The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning again, church. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do. I invite you to open up, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want us, as we open this morning, I want us to think about what we typically do in a worship service here at PHBC. You know, what do we typically do? We sing, right? We normally sing five or six songs. Some of those songs are more upbeat. They're happier songs. And others of them have minor chords, and they remind us that life isn't always happy and upbeat. All of them, though, I hope, glorify our Lord. We pray. We have a prayer of adoration and confession. That's the first prayer. We have a prayer of supplication, where we pray for various needs in the congregation and throughout our world. That's the longer pastoral prayer. Some people say, you're the one that does the long pastor, the long prayer, and that's me. I'm guilty as charged of that. We have a prayer of thanksgiving, where we thank God for all that he's given us, and then we respond by giving back a portion of what he's blessed us with through our offerings. And then there are usually a couple other prayers sprinkled here and there throughout the service. We have the public reading of God's word in our services. Now, of course, we read aloud the preaching passage, which I'll get to in just a moment. But we also have another passage read aloud. Vashti read that earlier today from Luke chapter 5. That passage is intended to supplement in some way, not necessarily the entire sermon, but to supplement part of the sermon. But we also have begin and we end our services with the public reading of Scripture. We hear the preaching of God's word. Now, here at PHBC, we typically follow what's called an expositional preaching style, and that simply means we want the main point of the text to be the main point of the sermon. What is God saying to us through this text? By the way, I don't think that topical preaching, which is another type of preaching, is bad per se. In fact, I've done a fair amount of that since I've been here, and I'll do more of that later this year. But here in our preaching, we typically major on the fact where we systematically work our way through a book of the Bible. And this helps make sure that we preach the whole counsel of God's word and that I wouldn't be guilty then of saying, oh, that's a rough passage, it's a difficult passage, I'm going to skip over that because that might be controversial. If it's the next passage, I'm preaching it. And, of course, we collect an offering, as we just did. We do this every week because we believe that we, as Christians, have an obligation to return to the Lord part of what he has blessed us with. And then, of course, on a regular schedule, we practice the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper at the church. So those are some of the things we do in worship. But perhaps you have the question, why do we do those things? Or maybe if you're not a member of this church and you think, yeah, those are some of the things that my church does as well. Why do we do those things? I mean, do we really need to sing every week? Do we really need a sermon every week? Now, careful on that one, okay? Do we really need to pray as much as we do? Is it really important to make a statement about giving every week? And the answer to every one of those questions is an emphatic yes. It really is that important. And the reason it's that important is because these are some of the things that God tells us to do when we gather together for worship. So these, in other words, aren't our ideas. We're not trying to do things to suit our fancies. We do these things because God has told us to do these things. Now today, so how does that relate at all to 2 Samuel 6? Today we'll be looking at a story that may sound a bit harsh when we first hear it. But when we come to understand who God is and what he requires of us, what he has called us to do, I hope the story will make more sense to you. And so without any further ado, if you would, look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be reading the entire chapter. It's only 23 verses, so follow along, please, as I read out loud. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, cake and bread, a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all the house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we believe your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask now, as we consider and we think about this story, this true story that happened 3,000 years ago, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, give us wisdom to apply it well into our own lives as we think about what you have done here in this situation and how that affects us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to give you my main idea, and here it is. God prescribes how we worship him. God prescribes how we worship him. Not the opposite way around. We don't come to God and say, "This is what I'm going to give you, God." God says, "This is what I want from you." and that's what we give to God. And so the roadmap for today's sermon, I have 3 points. We're going to look at the ark. Second, we're going to see what happens when we ignore God's word. And then thirdly, we're going to see what happens when we embrace God's word. Okay? The ark, ignoring God's word, embracing God's word. That's the roadmap. Point number one is the ark. And so what is the ark? Sometimes referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, but what is it? If you're an Indiana Jones fan, then you already have a good idea of what the Ark looks like. The producers of that film did a great job of replicating the exterior of that Ark. Now, just by the way, what happens on the inside of that Ark with the ghosts and the demons coming out of it, that's Hollywood, okay? That's pure Hollywood. But as far as what the outside of that Ark looks like, they did a great job. But it still doesn't tell us, of course, what the ark is, right? We might have a picture of what it looks like in our mind, but we don't really know what it is. So this rectangular box that's overlaid in gold, and on top are two cherubim, which are a type of angel, and they have their wings extended toward one another. Those wings form what is referred to as the mercy seat of God. It was the symbolic place where God himself sat. And so here's the point that I want you to take away about what is the ark. The ark represents the actual presence of God among his people. The actual presence that God is there wherever the ark is. Wherever the ark went, God went. And we could spend the rest of our time today recounting the stories in the Bible that describe what happens whenever the ark is present. But again, for this morning, when we think about the ark, I want us to think about God's presence among his people. Now, by the way, just a brief note here. Some of you may be wondering, questioning, like, is the ark a violation of the second commandment? The second commandment says you shouldn't make any image that represents God or whatever. You shouldn't do that. There are two answers to that. Both of them show us that, no, it's not a violation. The first is the ark doesn't represent what God looks like. Nobody argues that the ark is what God looks like. Nobody's arguing that the ark itself is God. If that were happening, then it would be a violation of the second commandment, but that's not what's happening. But second and more important, it's God himself who tells his people to build this ark. This wasn't, you know, the Israelites thinking, hey, I got this great idea. We can build this rectangular box, and it can represent God for us. Now, if you think the Israelites were above doing something like that, that's exactly what they did in Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf. That they made this golden calf, said, this is our God, and they worship this God. So they were fully capable of it, but that's not what they're doing with the ark. The ark, God says, I want you to build this. It's going to represent my presence among you. And so it's not a violation of the second commandment. So, but back to the ark here. The ark represents, again, God's presence among his people. And because God is holy, 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 so too when he is present among us, we are called to be holy. As God's people, we are called to be holy. You see, the scriptures teach us that God himself is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 read as follows. Quote, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Even Moses, who is without a doubt, other than God, Moses is the hero of the Old Testament. When Moses asked God for permission, can I see your glory, God? Can I look on your glory? God tells him, no, you cannot, because you cannot look on my glory and live. And so that's the story in Exodus 33 where God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and God passes by and Moses gets to see only the hind parts, if you will, just a smidgen of his glory, because otherwise he would have been consumed on the spot. Here's my point, beloved. It's no small thing to be in the presence of God. And if the ark of God represents the very presence of God himself, then it's no small thing to be in the presence of the ark. Now, in our passage today, David is gathering some 30,000 chosen men of Israel in order to go get the ark. Right? They're wanting to get their ark. They're wanting to retrieve it. Where are they going to retrieve it from? I won't spend a whole lot of time here, but if you remember back in our sermon series through 1 Samuel chapter 4, so almost always at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, who are the enemies, the sworn enemies of Israel. They capture the ark from Israel and they keep it for themselves. But the whole time that they keep it for themselves, they're afflicted with tumors and just their poor health and everything. And they're like, we've had enough of this ark. We're going to send it back. But since they're enemies with Israel, they don't like personally deliver the ark. They're not going to come and, you know, knock on your door and say, hey, by the way, here's the ark. They decide that they're going to put the ark, and this is important, they put it on a new cart. And they have this cart pulled by two milking cows. And they, you know, yeah, on your way, milking cows. And the milking cows just wander toward Israel. And the cows stop at the house of a man named Abinadab. Same Abinadab who's mentioned here in chapter 6. In a town of Kiriath-Jearim, which is the same town, just a different name than the one that's mentioned here. And that's where the ark has been for the last 20 years. It's been at Abinadab's house. So you imagine having that at your house, having the ark of the covenant of God at your house. That's where it's been, with Abinadab. But now David and his men, they're on their way to get the ark. And notice what they say about the ark, verse 2. The ark is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The ark itself is called by the name of the Lord. The ark, again, represents God's presence. And so David and his men want to bring that ark back to Jerusalem, which is only about, by the way, an 8.5-9 mile trip. This is not like, you know, traveling across country. It's an 8.5-9 mile trip. They want to go get the ark and bring it back. That's point number one. Point number two, let's see what happens when we ignore God's word. Point two picks up in verse 3, which tells us that, quote, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. This is they, meaning the Israelites, okay? The Philistines are not in the picture anymore. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Now, we're familiar at all with the ark. Well, right away, we'll see there's something wrong here. There's something smelly going on. I'm going to highlight two things that are wrong. First, the people of Israel are treating the ark with the same contempt that the Philistines treated the ark with. The Philistines put the ark of God, they said, let's put it on a cart and send it on its way. Now, we might even excuse the Philistines for doing that because the Philistines were a pagan people. They didn't have access to the same revelation of God to which the Israelites had access, and so the Philistines put it on a cart. The Israelites think, the Philistines did it. It's good for us as well. Which brings us to the second more glaring problem, is that the Israelites were just simply flat out ignoring what the Word of God said. Because the Word of God doesn't ask for the ark to be put on a cart, neither a new cart nor an old cart. The ark was built with four golden rings, two on either side of it, so that two long poles could be stuck through those rings. And then those poles would be placed on the shoulders of God's people. And those poles, according to Exodus chapter 25, were never to be taken out of those rings. They were always supposed to be there. So that is how the ark was meant to be carried. Now, was it ignorance of God's word, or was it defiance of God's word, or was it the Israelites thinking, it's just a small thing, it's not that big a deal, let's go ahead and put the ark on a cart? Or was it some combination of those? I don't really know. But what I do know is this, is they were transporting the ark in a manner in which they shouldn't have been transporting the ark. God had told them what to do, and they said, no, we're going to do it our way. And as Abinadab's sons, Ahio and Uzzah, they lead the procession out of town. Everything's going great, right, at first. They're singing, they're dancing, there's all kinds of musical instruments. I mean, it's a regular party happening. At least until they get about halfway to Jerusalem. They're just maybe a smidgen over halfway toward Jerusalem when they get to the threshing floor of Nacon, where the oxen happen to stumble, which causes the ark to tip, which causes the cart to tip, which then causes the ark to precariously get ready to fall off of its perch. And so Uzzah, who's walking beside it, he doesn't want to see the ark in the mud. So he does what any one of us would have done in that situation. He reaches out his hand to steady the ark. right? I would rather steady the ark than see it fall in the mud is probably what's going through Uzzah's mind. I mean, that would be a tragedy to see the thing fall off. And what's the big deal? I mean, he just reached out his hand to touch it. Surely that's not a big deal, is it? Well, based on what happens next, we know it was a big deal. Because God strikes Uzzah dead on the spot. And notice this in verse 7, because of his error. Not because he was trying to do something, it was an error. He shouldn't have done it. It was a grievous error, reaching out his hand to touch the ark. But now some of you might be saying, well, why was it that big an error? And let me remind us, this is why point number one is so important. The ark represents what? The presence of God. It's God. Now, if Moses can't even look on God's glory, lest he get consumed, don't you think it would be much more dangerous to actually reach out and touch God? Yes, it would be. It would be much more, it would be awful to reach out. I mean, if you can't even look on God's presence, then what makes you think that he's wanting to get a big bear hug from you? Now, again, the ark isn't God, but it represents God. And if the Israelites had been carrying the ark the way God had told them to carry the ark, had they not been so callous, then none of this would have ever happened. If they had simply listened to what the Word of God said, if they hadn't ignored God's Word, but rather done what God's Word said, if they had done what God said, the way God said to do it, none of this would have happened. Now, lest you think that this is the only example in the Scriptures that talk about something like this, perhaps you remember a story about two guys named Nadab and Abihu. If you don't know that story, you can read about it in Leviticus 10. But Nadab and Abihu, they thought it would be a good idea. They said, you know what? Let's offer this fire to God. In Leviticus 10, it's called either strange fire or unauthorized fire. They said, this would be a good idea. Let's offer it. The problem was that they were doing what God had commanded them not to do. And we're told there in Leviticus 10 that, quote, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Because they thought they had a good idea. Hey, this is a great idea. I've got this wonderful idea. Let's worship God this way. When God said, I don't want to be worshipped that way. I've already told you how I want to be worshipped. Now, beloved, what I want us to do is I want us to think about our own hearts. Think about our own attitude. When we come to worship, when we come and we gather, whether it's in a public gathering or whether it's a private worship, whatever, beloved, do we recognize that the one we are worshiping is no creation of our hand? He is rather the creator of everything. We are worshiping the one who is holy, holy, holy. We are worshiping the one who calls himself I am. Not I will be or I was or what. I am is who we worship. And so what we do, beloved, what we do here on Sunday mornings is no trivial thing. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we shouldn't smile and have a good time in worship. We're going to see from the rest of the text that, as a matter of fact, not only should we do that, or not only can we do that, we should do that. We should really give ourselves to the Lord in worship. We should do that. But make no mistake, beloved, how we approach God is terribly important. I've shared this with you before. This is one of the reasons I get really upset. So I usually don't say anything, particularly if it's a stranger. If I know you and I hear you say this, I promise you're going to hear something from me. If you refer to God as like, you know, the man upstairs or the big man or something, you and I are going to have a talk. That's great, just because I'm concerned for your soul. That's not who he is. He is holy, holy, holy. He's not the big man or some trivial nonsense like that. And so we worship a God who is holy and righteous. He's sovereign. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Do not treat him lightly, beloved. In our text, I want you to notice this in verse 8, that David was taken back by what happened. In verse 8, David was angry at God for how God had punished Uzzah. You know, at this point in David's life, maybe David doesn't really have a sincere grasp of the seriousness of Uzzah's offense. And in verse 9, we're told that, quote, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he questioned whether the ark should even be brought back to Jerusalem. And so instead of bringing it all the way back to Jerusalem, he decided to park the ark in a man at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And he left it there for 3 months. Perhaps you this morning, you're thinking, you're reading the story, and you're like, I had no idea that God, is this a God who's worthy of your worship? And you might be angry at God for striking out Uzzah. You might be angry at God for what he did to Nadab and Abihu. Thinking, I don't want to worship a God like that. Well, listen, beloved, you can't put God in your little box, nor can I. We worship the God who is, the God who is holy and righteous. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household for those 3 months. That's point number two. Point number three, embracing God's word. In verse 12, David gets word that the Lord is blessing Obed-Edom and all of his household because the ark is there. And suddenly David has a change of heart. Before he had been hesitant to bring the ark into Jerusalem, but now he's ready to pull the trigger. So we're told in the latter half of verse 12, quote, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, which is the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. But I want us to notice how David is doing that. Beloved, notice that he did it, quote, with rejoicing. David knows that the ark represents God's presence among his people, and so David is rejoicing that God's presence is with him as he brings the ark into the city of David. And it's not, by the way, a cavalier rejoicing. He's not flippant about how he's rejoicing. Notice that his rejoicing includes actions of worship. So it's not just a heart attitude. He actually applies those actions. That when they'd taken 6 steps, what did he do? He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, whether he did that every 6 steps or whether he only did it that first time, the text is unclear on that. But David, his actions aligned with his heart. And in verse 14, David was, quote, dancing before the Lord with all his might. Now, it's important for us to realize that dancing is not being prescribed here as a means of worship. It's not saying, the Word of God is not saying, well, you're supposed to have dancing in a worship service. That's not what the Word of God is teaching here. But rather, the Word of God is making a point that emotion is a part of our worship. Notice the raw emotion of David, that he is dancing before the Lord with all his might. And so, beloved, I just ask you this question. Do we allow ourselves to worship with all our might, with all of our emotion? Now, let me be clear that one person considers emotional, others may not. One person may wave her hands in the air and consider that emotional, while another person says a hearty amen during a sermon, and that is emotion for them. And so we may have different standards about what we consider emotional, but I do want us to notice that we need to avoid two extremes here with emotion. On the one extreme, there is what we would call emotional manipulation, where emotions are used to manipulate someone into doing something, into making a decision that they would otherwise not want to make. You might think here of a pastor or worship leader who says during an invitation hymn, so there at the end of the service, you know, I know there's someone out there that wants to make a decision, so we're going to sing, we're going to keep on singing. We're just going to keep on singing. Beloved, that's emotional manipulation. It has no part in God's church. On the other extreme, however, is emotional avoidance. Emotional avoidance, where we become the frozen chosen. We shall not crack a smile. After all, don't you know that what we're doing here is serious business? Beloved, I want us to realize that there is nothing inherently godly about avoiding emotions. There's nothing inherently godly about avoiding emotions. In fact, let me say this. If we find our worship to be an emotionless activity, and this is for you to examine your own heart and for me to examine my heart, if you find worship to be an emotionless activity, could it be that that's the case because we haven't really understood what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross? You know, perhaps you think of yourself this morning, you know, like, I'm a pretty good person. And, okay, I need Jesus because he needs to get me over that hump, right? I need a little help. I need just a little push, and then I'll be good. Beloved, if that's your attitude about yourself, then you couldn't be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. We don't need a little help. The truth of the matter is we are blind, wretched, pitiable, poor, obstinate sinners. You and I'm not talking, all of us are. We were dead in our sins, the Scriptures teach us, with no hope on our own, but God, in the riches of His grace, provided a way for us to be rescued from our miserable, sinful lives. And God sent His Son to rescue us. You know, if all we needed was a little help, then really the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was completely overblown. It's like, you know, if I came up to you after service and said, hey, you know, I'm taking my family out to eat, could you, and I'm out of cash, could you give me, you know, 50 bucks so I can go out to eat? And you said, I'm going to give you $50,000. Well, first of all, thank you for giving me $50,000. But that would be overblown, right? I don't need $50,000 to take my family out to eat. If all I need is a little help from God, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is way too much. But the truth of the matter is we don't need just a little help. We need new life. We need to be raised from the dead, and only God can do that. Beloved, that's what God did for us. That's why we sing. That's why we lift our hands in worship. That's why we shout, Amen! Because we recognize what God has done for us. Have you experienced that salvation? Do you believe that God sent His only Son into the world to pay the penalty for your sin? And have you turned from your sin to turn in faith and trust toward Jesus Christ and say, I believe Jesus? If you have, then praise God. Praise God. If you haven't, won't you do that today? Would you do that today? I'd love to talk with you about it. I'd love a chance to talk. If you just see me after the service, I'd love to talk with you about that. But God's people should be a rejoicing people. Listen to just, I could give you 1,000 scriptures. I'm going to just give you 2 right now. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. This is what we should be doing when we worship. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. By my count, and this is by no means you can fact check me if you want, but the word rejoice is used over 200 times in the Bible. 200 times we're told to rejoice. Beloved, be careful about emotional avoidance. But now enters Michal, David's wife. It's interesting. I found it interesting that she's never once referred to in this passage, though, as David's wife. But not once, not twice, but 3 times in the passage she's referred to as the daughter of Saul. Never David's wife, the daughter of Saul. She was David's wife, for the record. But she's always referred to here as the daughter of Saul. So why? You know, Saul is already dead. Why is she referred to as the daughter of Saul? Well, she's referred to as the daughter of Saul in order to set up a contrast again between David and Saul. She grew up in Saul's household. She grew up seeing how her dad, who was the king at the time, would act. And now, in contrast, she's watching her husband, who is now the king, act in a different way. She grew up with an example that it wasn't proper to show emotions. Perhaps you grew up in a household like that. Put your hands down. Don't say amen. You shouldn't be saying things like that. Maybe that's what you grew up with. I'll be honest with you. I didn't grow up in any type of charismatic type of household. There were no raising hands and shouting amen. But when you watch me worship, you'll see me, not every Sunday, but as the Spirit leads, I will from time to time raise my hand and do so proudly. And I will say amen when the time is appropriate. But she grew up. This is important. She grew up with a dad who never really knew God, right? If you know the story of Saul, Saul never really knew. There were times where Saul says to David, pray to your God on my behalf. Not pray to my God, but pray to your God for me. Saul was never in a relationship with God. And so she grew up with a dad who was cold toward God. And so she then despised David for showing emotions because David loved God. She called David names and insulted him for his outpouring of emotions. But David points out to her in verse 21, he says, quote, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. In other words, he says, you haven't seen nothing yet, sweetheart. It's going to get real here shortly. In a nutshell, David is telling Michael, you want to know who else appreciates the fact that I show emotions when I worship? God does. That's what he's telling Michael. God is on my side. God chose me above your father. God appreciates how I worship him. Beloved, I'm not at all suggesting that starting next week we're going to have a charismatic church and people falling out in the aisles. But I am saying this, that the Bible gives us permission to worship the Lord with all of our heart. And let's do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for loving us. For sending your Son for us, that we might have life through him. Lord, help us to worship you. For some this morning, just the idea of raising a hand is completely foreign. They would never consider doing that. That's okay. It's okay. But help us to worship you in a way that we are genuinely grateful for what you've done, that even that in our emotions that we show that you are our Lord and that you have rescued us from certain death. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.